If you've got a Bible, open up to Ecclesiastes. We'll start with the next passage from what JJ read for the prayer of confession, which was the end of chapter 10. This morning, we're looking at chapter 11 and the first eight verses of chapter 12. This is the next to last passage in Ecclesiastes. So Lord willing, next Sunday, we'll wrap up the book. We'll look at that last section. This morning, we're coming into the home stretch, and we're looking at chapter 11, verse 1, through chapter 12, verse 8. There's an outline. It's there in the worship guide with the main points, if that's helpful for you to keep an eye on as we move along. Ecclesiastes 11, 1 through 12, verse 8. Imagine, if you would, a scenario in which you're playing a sport on a team that's in a tournament, and it's a single elimination tournament. But let's say that you know, without a shadow of a doubt, that your team is going to lose this game. However you come to know that, let's say you know it. Now, sometimes that can just happen just because of the time on the clock. And you realize, okay, we would need three possessions to catch up to this other team, and there's not enough time for us to get three possessions. Or let's say there's some other reason you know you're going to lose the game. Okay, the question I want you to think about is, how would you play in that situation? How would that affect your effort? Would it be easier to kind of just phone it in and take a break, be a little bit more lax, maybe not push yourself, maybe not put yourself in injuries way in particular, because you know your team is going to lose this game and get bounced out of this tournament? Or for folks that aren't inclined toward enjoying sports, let's say that with your job, let's say you know you're going to lose your job at the end of the month. So maybe you found out, you're not supposed to, but you found out your job is about to get eliminated. Okay, so how would that affect your performance for the next few weeks before you actually work your final day? Would it make you more lazy, more lax, not stepping into particular situations maybe where you could do more work, but maybe just taking it easy? Okay, well, this passage in Ecclesiastes, it builds up to the reality that one day you will die. And the days preceding your death will most likely be difficult days. So in that way, death is the equivalent of being bounced from the tournament. It's going to happen. You're going to lose. Or losing your job. Eventually, for everybody in this room, unless Christ comes back first, we will end up losing the job of this earthly life. But here's the thing. Whereas we might expect that truth to lead to despair and maybe even to laziness, kind of like, well, just do whatever, it doesn't matter. What we're going to see is it should actually lead to the exact opposite. So your upcoming death as a believer should lead you to live this life in the absolute fullest way. That's what our passage teaches us. So that being said, hear the word of the Lord, Ecclesiastes 11, 1 through 12, 8. The Lord says, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones and the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand. For you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young men, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Okay, here's what the Lord is directing you to do. In our passage this morning, you'll see these points listed there in the outline. First, plan for the future. That's chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Second, enjoy this life. That's chapter 11, 7 through 10, there in the middle. And then third point, we're supposed to do that because death is coming. And that's chapter 12, 1 through 8. Okay, so the first thing we see in our passage, the Lord tells you to plan for the future. Look at verse 1 of chapter 11. He says, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. Okay, that phrasing might seem strange at first, right? Cast your bread upon the waters, pitch bread out under the water. What does that mean? He's talking about investing your resources in diverse ways, multiple different investments. In other words, don't have it all in one spot. That's what he's saying here. So in the time when the Bible was written, there was no internet. There were no financial planners. You couldn't just go downtown and sit in somebody's office and say, here's how I'd like to invest this money. And then he gets on his computer and he wires it through and he makes it happen. No, investing your money, making trades in a meaningful way in the ancient Near East, oftentimes meant you had to invest in foreign markets, right? Other lands, other places. You can't do it electronically. So what do? You usually have to take advantage of ships that are sailing to those places, send your goods, and have them traded there. It looks like that's what he's talking about here. It's something we see King Solomon do in the book of 1 Kings, where he sends ships out to trade and buy goods from other nations, other countries. It looks like that's what he's talking about in verse 1. Cast your bread upon the waters, send it out, for you will find it after many days. So spread out your money and your resources is what it looks like he's saying there. Verse 2 says the same sort of thing. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. So again, plan for the future by spreading out your resources, he tells us here. Okay, but why? Why is it necessary to spread out our resources? Why isn't it wise to just have all your money in a shoebox on the back porch? Why is it good to have it spread out? He tells us in verse 2. We just read it. We'll read it again. He says, give a portion to 7 or even to 8. Spread it out. For you know not what disaster may happen on earth. The reason it's wise to spread out your resources is because we don't know what disaster will come our way. We know it's coming in some form or fashion, but we don't know when. In fact, that's the whole idea behind savings, right? You wouldn't need savings if nothing unexpected ever happens. Have you thought about that before? You would just need to make enough money to cover your weekly expenses if there was nothing unexpected that ever happened, right? But the thing is, unexpected things do happen. So there's unexpected expenses. Your car breaks down. We never plan on that. Or your refrigerator quits working. Or the kids have a field trip that costs more money than you thought it would. Or your health insurance premium goes up. Or your doctor refers you to a specialist who's more expensive to go see. And see, those are all just sort of little micro disasters, to use the word that he uses here. Disasters will come. We don't know when. Those are little small micro disasters. Then there's big ticket things, like that storm for those folks in Jamaica and Cuba and those surrounding areas. Do you think anybody had that listed on their calendar? You know, they get their new calendar last year, and January 1st, they look ahead and they say, ooh, we need to plan for that hurricane that's going to come to stay. Of course not. They weren't ready for that. Verse 2, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. Now, praise God, he knows exactly what's coming, right? That's the way he's different from us. That should lead us to worship him more fully. We don't know what's going on oftentimes. He always does. And it always happens according to his plan, even when we don't understand that. We were reminded of that in our congregational reading from Isaiah 55. For his ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Look at how he says it to us down in verse 5. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. What he's talking about there is the spark of life that God gives to somebody that makes us different from an inanimate object. So you're different from a rock in lots of ways, but this is one of them. God breathes life into Adam and Eve. You remember that? He breathed life into you. He has not breathed life into that rock. Okay, well, what the author is asking us to think about is, do you know exactly how that works? There's a baby in its mom's belly, and God breathes life into that baby. Can you diagram that? Do you know exactly what that looks like? He's saying, of course not, right? God's ways are mysterious to us. And he's leveraging all of this to say is, that means we don't know which day is coming next. God knows, but we don't. We're just creatures. We don't understand all of his plan and his ways. This coming week may work out largely the way you've planned it, but there's a good chance it won't. Just like this past week didn't work out exactly the way you planned it, all of us. We had a plan for this past week. It didn't go according to plan, did it? A week from now, your basement could be flooded, or your car could be totaled. You could be in the hospital, right? We don't know. But whatever does happen, you will have to deal with it. If disaster comes, it will come, and you'll have to deal with it. This is the point he hits in verse 3. Look at verse 3. He says, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. So the disaster happens, you have to deal with it. Fun fact, so that verse about a tree falling in the forest and there it lies, that's the verse the Lord used to convert R.C. Sproul. Isn't that something? So R.C. Sproul, non-Christian college student, he's leaving to go buy cigarettes, and he's standing in the lobby, and the kid that works the desk in the dorm says, hey, I'm reading this passage in Ecclesiastes. Can I read this to you? Knowing that R.C. Sproul is not a Christian. This kid's a Christian. Reads it to him, and R.C. Sproul says, it's not a good interpretation of the text, but the Lord used it. Praise the Lord. R.C. Sproul saw himself as that dead tree. He said, in a moment, I knew I was a dead tree, and I knew that I wasn't coming back to life on my own. And so I had to rely on the Lord to work in me and to save me. And so R.C. Sproul trusted in Christ right there in that college lobby. Anyway, praise the Lord for that. But the point here is, again, that hardship will come. The clouds, the rain will empty out, right? And that water will go somewhere. We learned that in Maine. There's a bunch of snow on a hill in your backyard. It's going to melt. Guess where it's going to go? In your basement. Thought about that this past week. Praise the Lord. I was walking down the driveway. I checked the mail, and I thought, I don't have to do that anymore. Man, oh man, you can ask me about that later. But the Lord's good. He knows what he's doing. But the water has to go somewhere. If the tree falls, it's going to hit something. Disaster will happen. When it comes to you, you'll have to deal with it. But you don't know when it's coming. Middle of verse 2, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. Okay, so what can we do? Well, the thing that God tells us to do here is plan for the future. Plan for the days of adversity. How? In part by spreading out your resources in a wise way. So verse 1 tells you not to keep all your bread in one spot. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Verse 2 tells you not to give the entire portion to one person, but 7 or even to 8. Since you don't know what's coming, spread out your resources in a wise way. Okay, what does that look like practically? These are pretty practical verses, right? It's a lot like Proverbs. This is where we really see Ecclesiastes kind of fit into the vein of typical proverbial literature in the Bible, like the book of Proverbs. Okay, so what do you do? How do you spread out your resources? Okay, just a couple of things. Start by being sure you have some savings built up. That's very important. All of us aren't in a spot now where we can have savings, but you need to make that part of your job. Okay, I don't have savings right now. Part of my job then is to work toward having savings. You don't want all your income to be tied up with week-to-week living. You don't want your entire income to go to your monthly budget. Why? Because there will be unexpected expenses, or there could be a loss of income. We all understand that. That's a thing that happens. So you need savings. The book of Proverbs talks about this, Proverbs 21, verse 5. The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance. So see, he's saying if you're diligent, you should end up with extra. That's pleasing to the Lord. So plan and be diligent, end up with more than the bare minimum of what you need. Proverbs 6, verse 6. Go to the ant. She prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. So the ant works hard to get a surplus in the summer to fill in the gaps in the fall, right? She has more than she needs so that it can fill the gaps. Proverbs 10, verse 11, wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. Okay, so all things being equal, God wants you to have savings so you can provide for your household when disaster inevitably comes. Now, if you don't have savings or you don't have the amount of savings that you think you should, two things to do. First, seek out a fellow church member who's responsible with money and just say, will you sit down with me and go through my finances? And you can come to me not to get that advice, but I can point you to people that are in this body that are good at that stuff. We're the body of Christ, right? Some of us are feet, some are hands, some are eyes, some are ears. Some people are good with money, and they know how to help you be wise and glorify the Lord with your money. So come see me, or you might know these people already, but see if they'll sit down with you and give you some advice as they look at your finances. And praise God, that's something that's happening more and more often in this church. It's a bad thing about our culture that we don't want to talk about money with other people, right? It's kind of unique to the West and America in particular, for whatever reason, probably a bunch of different reasons. As Americans, we usually don't want to talk about our financial situation with other people, but that's stupid. In the kingdom of God, we don't want to be stupid, so just throw that out. That's a stupid American idea. That's not a Christian idea. So we can talk with one another about our financial situation and try to get help. But if you're in a good situation and you think about that well, then you can look for opportunities to help others of us, right? You can pray that the Lord would give you opportunities to sit down with fellow believers, help them think through that situation well. Okay, that's the first thing. Very practical. Find fellow mature Christians that are good at this to help you. Second thing, in the meantime, very, very practical. Try your best to cut out all the spending that's not absolutely necessary, right? If you don't have savings, try your best to cut out all the spending that's not absolutely necessary. Quit eating out. Quit paying extra for entertainment. Quit buying presents for people. I know that's hard, but you have to eat, right? Quit buying presents for people. Quit going on trips. You can fill in the blank, all sorts of things, right? You have to buy food. You have to pay your electric bill. You have to have health insurance for you and your family. You have to have car insurance, right? So you can get to work. You have to have clothes. But there's usually lots of other things people like us spend money on that we don't have to spend money on. To only spend money on things you have to spend money on to gain in that way. But again, be sure to pursue fellow members that are wise with this stuff to look at your finances with you. So a couple of places to start. But once you've got some savings, our passage tells you to spread those savings out. Verse 1, again, seems to be a pretty clear reference to investments. Well, you can make investments too. So putting money in a savings account, which most of us probably have, that's an investment. There's other bank accounts that have a higher interest rate that'll give you more back for having your money in there. Owning a home, right, is an investment. Some believers think in investing in certain companies or groups of companies that's a good way to invest. But even then, if that's you, Don't just invest in one thing. Now, there's some wisdom here. You know, lots of folks have sunk all their money into one business venture, and then that thing tanks, and they lose everything. Again, verse 1 and 2 tell us to not do that. Spread out our resources. Look down at verse 6. In the morning, sow your seed, pitch out your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand, continue to pitch out your seed, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. So he's saying, yeah, don't just throw all your seeds at one venture. Don't invest all your resources in one thing. No, spread those things out. Because verse 6 says, you do not know which will prosper. And all of this should remind us, Christians should be the wisest people in the world, right? So in terms of, remember what wisdom is, living life God's way in God's world. Well, we have access to that in the Bible. We really should be the wisest people around, right? Your non-Christian neighbors and coworkers and family members should be able to look at your life as a Christian to say, oh, that person's wise. I should want to live the way that they live in that way. God's wisdom tells us how to do it. So let's practice that kind of wisdom with our resources. Verse 1, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. Okay, so do you plan for the future? You should. I should. Okay, but why is provision in this life important, right? So we know we're going to die at some point. As Christians, we'll go to be with the Lord. What, why does it even matter? Why is having money to provide for yourself and others, why is that important? Well, it's because provision leads to preservation. You need provision in order to preserve your life. That makes sense to us, but we also saw it back in chapter 7, verse 12. He says it really clearly. Wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. So the wisdom we just looked at, okay, providing for ourselves, spreading out our resources, it helps to preserve our life, helps you to stay alive longer. Okay, why is that a good thing? It's because life is a gift from the Lord. Life is a gift from the Lord. You want to extend this life as much as you're able, being wise under the Lord. You want to extend this life because this life is a good gift from God. And what are we supposed to do with good gifts? Enjoy them. It's our second main point. Enjoy this life. Look at verse 7 and following. He says, light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. Enjoy this life. Now, when he uses that word light there in verse 7, that's a metaphor that stands for being alive. So light is sweet. He's saying being alive, not being dead, being alive is sweet. He uses light as a stand-in for being alive. It's the opposite of darkness in verse 8. Look there. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. Okay, when somebody's buried, when they're a corpse, they can't see the light. It's as simple as that, right? But verse 7's light is talking about the days when a person is alive, when they've got eyes that are open. And he says that it's a good thing to have eyes that are open. He says this life is a good thing. Verse 7 again, light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So life is good. Life in this world is good. And death, like verse 8 just told us, death is bad. It's the same thing he told us back in chapter 9. You remember this? Chapter 9, verse 3. He says, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event, talking about death, happens to all. Chapter 9, verse 5. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. He's saying the same thing here. Life is a gift. And where did this good gift come from? It comes from the same place that every good gift comes from. It comes from God. Look over at chapter 12, verse 7 real quick. We'll talk about this more in a minute. But here he's talking about the day of death. And he says, the dust returns to the earth as it was. We saw that in Genesis 3. And the spirit returns to God who gave it. So one day the life that your body has right now, you'll die and that life will be taken from your body. And it makes it clear here, who gave us that gift of life? 12 verse 7, it says it's God who gave it. So your life in this world is a gift from God. And again, what are we supposed to do with a good gift? What would the gift giver have you do with a good gift? He wants you to enjoy it. Verse 8, so if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. It's easy to take it for granted, but what this verse says is every day you open your eyes and are awake and alive, that is a gift from the Lord. It's a gift from the Lord. Rejoice in the gift of your life. In fact, you could try that this coming week. When you wake up, try making your first thought to be to pray to the Lord and just thank him that you woke up. And right off the bat, just remind yourself in the first seconds of your day, this is a gift I don't want to take for granted. I am alive this morning. But the best way to rejoice in the gift is to use the gift, right? To actually enjoy this life. He talks about that in verse 9. He says, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. And when he's talking about youth and the days of youth, he's contrasting that with death and the days that precede death, that are for most of us at least going to be difficult days. We'll think about that in our last point. But for the person who's not there yet, for the person who's not kind of at death's proverbial doorstep, he's telling us to rejoice in that, in the life that we have now. He says in verse 9, let your heart cheer you. Okay, what's he talking about there? How do we let our heart cheer us? I think a good companion passage for this one is back in chapter 5, verse 18. If you write in your Bible, you might want to write that there in the margin next to verse 9. Chapter 5, verse 18. You could flip over there if you've got a Bible open. It's a good companion passage. How do you let your heart cheer you? Chapter 5, verse 18. That's what he says there. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. So you remember, this is the idea. God gives us good gifts during this life so we can store up joy sort of in the storehouse of our heart, and it will help get us through times of disaster, times that are difficult. Okay, so back to our passage now. When the Lord says in verse 9, let your heart cheer you, it looks like he's telling you to enjoy the good gifts God gives you in this life. That's how you let your heart cheer you. Second sentence of verse 9. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. So he's saying, don't just appreciate the gifts God gives you, almost like you're an accountant and they're in a spreadsheet and you just look at them all and you're like, yes, thank you, Lord, that I have a place to live and I have a family and I have this meal in front of me and those sorts of things. No, you actually use the gift. That's what he's getting at in verse 9 with this language. Walk in the ways of your heart. Don't just appreciate your family, spend time with your family. Walk in the ways of your heart. Don't just appreciate your ability to buy a meal, enjoy eating that meal. Put the meal in the sight of your eyes, the way it talks about here. So you see how practical this is. Week to week, as God gives you gifts, open those gifts, right? Don't just let them sit on the shelf. Open them, use them. Enjoy them. And isn't this a big part of what has stood out to you throughout our time in Ecclesiastes? I bet it is. It's definitely the thing that stood out most to me. This passage is the eighth time the Lord has told us to do this in Ecclesiastes. where he gets down in the nitty-gritty and he says, enjoy the gifts that God gives you. It's the eighth time he's done that. There are only 12 chapters in this book, right? So two-thirds of them, there's a significant portion that tells us to enjoy the gifts that God gives to you in your day-to-day life. In chapter 2, he told you to enjoy your meals and your work in this life. In the middle of chapter 3, he told you again, enjoy meals and enjoy your work. At the end of chapter 3, enjoy your work. In chapter 5, enjoy your meals, your work, your wealth, and your possessions. In chapter 8, enjoy your meals. In chapter 9, enjoy your meals, your work, and your spouse. In chapter 10, enjoy your meals and the money that you have. He continues to hit this over and over and over again, a major theme in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, this doesn't mean we're supposed to become gluttons or love money or idolize our family. All those are easy things to do. He's not commending that. We're not supposed to do that. Now, we know there's a way to abuse any good gift that the Lord gives us, right? That's one of the worst parts about our dark human hearts. We can turn any gift from the Lord into an idol. And a thing we're supposed to glorify the Lord with, we do the opposite with. That's a bad part about our hearts. We can turn anything into a God substitute. So there's a way to abuse God's gifts. That's what this warning is about there at the end of verse 9. He says, walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Now, he's not saying there when he says bring you into judgment, he's not saying that it'll be a guilty verdict. No, there's sometimes you'll use a gift well and you will be judged as innocent in the way that you use that gift, right? But he's saying you will have to give an account for the way that you use the gifts that God has given to you. So you can pursue too much entertainment. I think many of us understand we do that from time to time. You can eat and drink too much. You can be frivolous with your money. Our first point helps us to deal with that, right? We have to remember what Jesus teaches us, Luke 21, verse 34. He says, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. But the answer to those sins isn't to turn away from the good gifts. No, the answer is just to use God's gifts responsibly in a way that pleases him. The answer is to, in the words of chapter 12, verse 1, remember also your creator in the days of your youth. So enjoy the gifts in the context of having your eyes on the Lord, glorifying the Lord with that thing. But in the midst of a difficult life, like the one you're in the middle of, you'll need to gather joy from his gifts. So you remember, we've talked about it a couple of times. The doctor in Maine that taught me about vitamin D, we get it from the sunlight, I knew that. Did not know that our body stores it up and then divvies it out throughout the year. So you remember what my doctor told me, Scott, what that means is in the summer, you need to be outside a lot living in Maine. You need to get the sunlight. So there's a storehouse of vitamin D that then in the winter, when the sun goes down early, your body can divvy out that vitamin D as you need it. That's the same thing our author is saying to us in verse 10. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Remember there, that's where we're helped by remembering what the Hebrew word is that stands behind that word vanity. It just means smoke or fog. What he's saying is the days of youth, they will go away. They're here for a while and then they will leave. So what he's saying is store up joy in the gifts God gives you as you can, because you will need to draw on that in the future when things are difficult. This life is short, it's fleeting. The winter is coming, so store up enjoyment from the Lord today. Enjoy this life because, and this is our final point, because death is coming. So after he tells you to enjoy your life, he pivots right away, it's no accident, to chapter 12, verse 1. Remember also your creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Okay, what evil days is he talking about here? Well, we've already talked about it. He's talking about your death and the days preceding your death, the days leading up to your death. So death is coming, and for most of us, that day of death will be preceded by a number of difficult days. That's normally how it happens. So what will those days be like? Do you think about that much? As a child, I thought about it 0%, right? I don't think I thought about it until probably early adulthood and then didn't think about it much. It's good to think about this. What will those days be like? Well, our passage, you might say, I don't like to think about that. Well, our passage is going to make you think about it. Our passage presses our nose into these thoughts about our future day of death and the days before that that will be difficult. Look at how he describes these evil days for us. Look at verse 1. We'll read the whole section. Chapter 12, verse 1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain, in the days when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home. And the mourners go about the streets before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Okay, so point two, enjoy this life because death is coming. That's the last point. It's what he's just told us. Enjoy this life because death is coming. And here our author just has us stare at our upcoming death. And again, he reminds us, most folks, the way that they die, it'll have difficult days before it. It's not that you're feeling great and then you die. It happens occasionally, not much. That's the exception of the rule. The rule is difficult day, more difficult day, more difficult day, more difficult day, death. So he doesn't just talk here about the evil day, singular. He talks about evil days, the day of death and what precedes it. And he gets really specific. So let's think about these things he points out in poetic fashion. First, he talks about the lack of vision. This is how nitty-gritty the Bible gets. He doesn't just say it'll be hard before you die. He says, no, let me tell you why it'll be hard. You will lack vision. Verse 2, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain. If it hasn't already begun, your eyesight will get bad. And for most of us, our eyesight, if it's already bad, it will get worse. You've probably noticed that. Most of us in this room have probably already begun to experience that. But age, as death approaches, won't just affect your eyes, it'll also affect your strength. Verse 3, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed. The illustration is of a person who has a lot of servants working for them in their house, doing things like grinding bread or grinding grain to make bread. But he says, okay, then a day comes when those servants won't be able to perform those tasks any longer. It's a picture of your body. It's a picture of my body. So he says there's things that your body used to be able to do, your arms and your legs and your back, that as you approach death, your body will no longer be able to do. So he says those strong men will be bent. Your body won't be able to serve you in those ways any longer. Every week, one of the smaller kids in our house will ask me to do a thing that I used to be able to do easily when Jude was small. And I have to say, I can't do that. I can hold your hand to walk you down the hallway, but you can't get on my back because this is the end of a day and my back hurts. I didn't have to used to say that. Now I do. You can think of all sorts of things probably for yourself. But he's saying as we approach death, especially the final days, our strength will diminish. But it won't just be that you lose your sight and you lose your strength. You'll also lose your hearing. Verse 4. And the doors on the street are shut. When the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. The rises up at the sound of a bird, I don't know for sure what that means. I think there's a good chance that sleep will get more difficult. Something wakes you up and it wakes you up and you're awake. But what most of verse 4 is talking about is that our hearing will deteriorate. It'll begin to fail you. Again, a lot of us are already starting to experience that. That will just ramp up. Now, there is one plus to it. Maria's parents, they remodeled their downstairs. They took out the walls. So their downstairs is now one huge room. They did it because there's lots. Maria has four siblings, and there's lots of kids, lots of grandkids. And her mom wanted an area where everybody could sit and be together, right? So they got rid of all the walls. I'll tell you the downside to that is it is loud. Children being loud, you realize all of a sudden those walls dampen a lot of sound. Those walls aren't there, hardwood floor, that sound is bouncing off. But it's an incredible thing. Her dad can be falling asleep in the midst of all that. Why? Because he takes out his hearing aids. And he is the happiest one among us because he can turn off his hearing when he wants to. Anyway, it's just a side note. So there is one benefit if you have lots of grandkids as you start to lose your hearing. But, of course, it's not something that we enjoy. And lots of us are already experiencing that, right? Sometimes you're with a group of people, they're all talking, they can hear one another, but you can't hear them. Or everybody else can hear the TV and you're the one asking for it to get turned up. The way he poetically describes it in verse 4, there'll be a day when the doors on your street will be shut. You won't be able to hear what's going on outside. Okay, so preceding the day of your death, your eyesight will most likely leave you. Your strength will wane. Your hearing will be gone. And you might be thinking, okay, but I'm generally a pretty cheerful person. I'll still be able to find joy in those good things and sort of be happy, even in the midst of physical deterioration. But there's more bad news here. It kind of sums up everything and doesn't give us a way out like that. Even the ability to have enjoyment will be something that you lose as death approaches. Look at the middle of verse 5. The almond tree blossoms. Almond blossoms are white. He's most likely talking about your hair getting gray, my beard getting gray. The almond tree blossoms. The grasshopper drags itself along. Isn't that a good picture? And desire fails because man is going to his eternal home. Old age will actually begin to take away your desires, is what he says here. Desire fails. The appetites that were so strong when you're a young person in the early part of life, they will begin to dwindle. They will begin to dry up. And you'll be left, I'll be left lacking eyesight and strength and hearing and lacking even physical desires. And isn't all this a great reminder that this life is not the greatest gift that the Lord has for you? It's good to remember that. This life is a great gift. It's not the best gift. This life as it's currently constituted, it'll one day wear out. The things of this life won't last forever. That's why God's always calling us to not ultimately put our hope and happiness and significance and security in this life, because it will let us down. We're supposed to put those things, hope, happiness, significance, security, in Christ alone. Listen to the way Paul says it. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, he says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away." That's what we've been thinking about. Our outer self is wasting away, but our inner self, your spiritual life, your soul, is being renewed day by day. Your earthly life is a good gift from God. It's not the best gift. The best gift is the eternal gift he gives you that never wears out, the gift of a permanent resurrection life with Christ. That's our hope. But even though that's true, our earthly life is still a really good gift, and it's exceedingly evil that that gift is one day taken, that there's a steep decline in your earthly life, and then one day it's gone. That's a bad thing. And it's that final day of death he's describing at the end of verse 5. So we've been ramping up to it. Here it is, verse 5, the end of that verse. And the mourners go about the streets. Again, sorry, but it's in the text, so we might as well hit it. The mourners, everybody, not the celebrators. They're not celebrating. Somebody died. They're mourning. And the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel's broken at the cistern. He's talking about the actual day of your death with these different metaphors. So the golden bowl that will one day be broken, that's your earthly life. The pitcher that will one day be shattered, your earthly life. One day your body, your earthly life will be done. He's talking about that here. Look at verse 7. And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Again, he's calling our mind back to Genesis 2 when God creates Adam and Eve. And you remember how they become alive? He breathes into them. That's the Hebrew word ruach. It's the same word used here, right? It means wind, breath, spirit. The idea is God creates us out of the dust of the ground, and then he breathed life into us. But see, in death, we're descending back into dust. Verse 7, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit there. He's not even talking about our soul. He's talking about the life that God gives is gone. That breath of life will one day be withdrawn from your body, leaving you dead. And in a way, that's the worst part about death. This is death's biggest crime, at least in a way. God put life in us for the purpose of us glorifying him in this world, and for us being over this world, his representatives in this world, and living a life here that glorifies him. He breathed life into us for that task, but we, through our sin, sent that life straight back to him. It's like we got it, and then we just wrote return to sender and just put it back in the mail. Because of our sin, we sent that life right back to him. Verse 7 again, the Spirit returns to God who gave it. As a race of humankind, we have squandered the life that he gave to us. We brought sin into this world. Through sin, we brought death, and that ruined the work God gave us to do. So to use the imagery of verse 6, as humans, we were supposed to be golden bowls in this world for God's glory, pitchers that were filled up with water for the glory of God. We've shattered ourselves when it comes to that purpose. We threw it all away. And when you think about it that way, what could possibly be more unnatural and more displeasing to the Lord than death? Now, of course, Jesus will make it right. Praise the Lord. He'll return one day to resurrect the dead bodies of every Christian and reunite your soul with your body so you can serve Jesus in this recreated world for all eternity. But Jesus has to make it right because we've made it wrong. This is an evil thing, death is. The decline toward death is bad, and the actual events even worse. It leads him in verse 8 to say, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Okay, so why does our author have us stare at this sad truth? Death's going to be really bad, and the days that precede it are going to be really bad. Well, it's not ultimately to make you sad this afternoon. It's actually for the exact opposite. He has us stare at death so we will take joy in this afternoon. He's using this truth to slingshot us back to our second point. He's saying, because death is coming, enjoy this life. So with everything we just said in mind, let's hear 11, chapter 7, verse 10 again and see how sweet this is against the backdrop of death. He says, light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. That's what we just looked at. So what do? Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. And let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. Enjoy this earthly life while you have it. That's what he's telling us here. Remember that even on your hardest day, your eyes are still seeing the sweetness of light. You're still alive. You're still serving God as a soul in a body and in this world, the way that he created us to do in Genesis 1 and 2, and the way that Christ will restore when he returns. And in that way, among others, a living dog is better than a dead lion, the way he's already told us. According to chapter 12, verse 7, the spirit of life from God is inside of you, so enjoy that life for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, that is our hope and our prayer according to your word. We pray that as we consider our death, those difficult days that unless Christ returns before we die, those difficult days that are in front of all of us, we pray that we would use that not to despair, but to take joy. Father, that we would be joyful in the gifts that you give us, that even this afternoon, we would take more joy in our lunch. We would take more joy as we spend time with friends or with family, or as we spend time just enjoying quiet time ourselves. We pray that we would take more joy in a walk. We pray that we would take more joy, Father, in being able to enjoy the time we have off from work. Father, we pray that you would slingshot us into that kind of joyful living as a result of thinking about this future evil. But we're so thankful, Father, that that future evil and death won't have the last word, because one day Christ will return and he will make all things right. He will unite the souls of every Christian with the bodies of every Christian raised from the grave, and we will live in this recreated world the way that we were always designed to do. But we glorify you because we know that's all your work. But that is our hope. Help us, Father, to enjoy the good things you give us as we wait for that day. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.